Like to ask a question to start the sermon today. That's a question concerning what tomorrow is. Not that it's Sunday, but that tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. And the question is, what does Jesus Christ have to do with Pentecost? For many people, the Holy Spirit takes center stage on Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is a very important part of the day, most definitely. But today we're going to look at that question. What does Jesus Christ have to do with Pentecost? And we will see that he, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has much to do with that day. A day we observe year after year. If we ask the average churchgoer the question, what is Pentecost? If we do get an answer, it might be something to the effect that, well, Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit was sent, or Pentecost is the day the New Testament church was started. And they would be correct in those answers. In fact, other churches besides the Church of God observes Pentecost. I'm an ex-Catholic, as many of you know, and the Catholic Church observes Pentecost. And there are several or various other denominations that also observe Pentecost, as I'm sure some of you probably remember from days gone by. One night I was flipping through the TV channels, and I came across this particular preacher, and I've seen him before on TV. He has white hair, and then that night he was wearing a white suit, and he has big white teeth that he shows a lot. And he's from Bayou Country, but probably not the preacher that comes to mind first from Bayou Country. And he was talking about Pentecost, but he pronounced it Pentecost. He really stressed the T in Pentecost. And he read Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, which we'll turn to a little later. Now, he walked around holding his Bible during the whole sermon, but those four verses were all he read. And it was an hour program. The last 8 to 10 minutes, he asked for money. So it was about a 50-minute sermon. But a lot of preachers, TV preachers, do that. Yes, ask for money, but also just walk around holding their Bibles or perhaps even shaking it at the people in the audience. So this preacher was talking about Pentecost, and he really stressed speaking in tongues. In fact, he was excited about speaking in tongues. And he told everyone he was always speaking in tongues. And he said he would pray, and he'd be praying normally. Then all of a sudden, he would be praying in tongues. But he wouldn't know what he was praying while he was praying in tongues. But then at other times, he said he would be able to interpret what he just prayed about when he prayed in tongues. In other words, he'd be praying in English, then he would begin to pray in tongues. But as he prayed in tongues, he had no idea what he was saying. But then after he stopped praying in tongues, then he would interpret what he just prayed in tongues. And he gave examples of his speaking in tongues, and of course, it was just gibberish. In fact, he spoke frequently throughout his sermon in tongues. He would just be talking normally to the people, then suddenly he'd be going, well, and when he would do that, the people just got a big kick out of it. They would just be whooping and hollering, but please, no whooping and hollering today. Mr. Evans' sermon, if you want to whoop and holler during his sermon, you'll have to ask him. But it was good entertainment. I was entertained, believe me, that's why I watched the whole thing. But the way I was entertained is not the way he wanted everyone to be entertained. And Pentecost is a day where there are many churches who will have people speaking in the same type of tongues, gibberish, which anyone can do. It's easy. I just demonstrated it. But the thing to remember that is that other churches do keep Pentecost. But ask those other churches, ask the Sunday church crowd, why the disciples were gathered together on that Pentecost mentioned in the book of Acts, what answer would we probably get? Well, they may say something like, well, they were gathered together because it was Sunday, and they now knew that they were supposed to go to church on Sundays. One commentary I read about it said that because Pentecost was on a Sunday, that was further proof that Christians should go to church on Sunday. The other being, of course, their belief that Jesus Christ was resurrected on a Sunday. But the average churchgoer is usually ignorant of the fact, and most commentaries gloss over or just ignore the fact that the disciples were gathered together on that Pentecost because they were observing one of God's festivals given in the Old Testament. They were observing a holy day, just as we will be doing tomorrow. It was no accident that the disciples were there together on Pentecost. It was no accident that the Holy Spirit was sent on Pentecost. It was no accident that the New Testament church started on Pentecost. Now we, you and I, have accidents. We may trip and fall, drop a dish, poke someone in the eye, let a Bible slip out of our hands when we're shaking it like that. We may say the wrong thing, stub our toe. Yes, we have accidents. But not God. He doesn't have accidents. We may be involved with coincidences. May happen to some of us quite often. But there are no coincidences. There are no accidents where God is concerned. God didn't send his Holy Spirit and then realize it's the Feast of Trumpets. Or Feast of Trumpets. Getting ahead of myself. Feast of Pentecost. He then didn't say, well, since I've already sent my Holy Spirit and everybody's gathered together anyway, I might as well start the New Testament church today. No, that's not what happened. But you know, that's really what most of these churches are saying when they ignore why the disciples were meeting on that day. Because they were meeting because it was the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost in the Greek. It was one of God's annual holy days. And the disciples knew they were to observe it. And you know, they met together on the day before, just as we're doing today. You know, God could have sent his Holy Spirit the day before when they were all gathered together. He could have started the New Testament church the day before when they were all together. But he didn't, because he planned it for Pentecost. Sometimes don't you just want to shake some of these people and say, why can't you see that? God planned it that way. Jesus didn't do away with the Sabbath and the holy days. The apostles knew that. They knew to observe Pentecost because they were there together keeping Pentecost, observing that high holy day. The Holy Spirit was sent. The New Testament church was started. But of course, if we do understand the meaning of Pentecost, we don't have to ask the Sunday church crowd those questions, because we do understand why they don't know those things at this present time. Because they don't have what was sent on that first Pentecost after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. But brethren, we do have that knowledge. Because of God's Holy Spirit, we do understand. Let's turn to Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's read what that TV preacher read that night. But I won't walk around shaking my Bible at anybody. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And again, what does Jesus Christ have to do with Pentecost? Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. In verse 4, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That TV preacher stopped there and then would speak in gibberish, which he said was speaking in tongues. And that's all he read during the entire sermon. But let's look at verse 6, which he didn't read. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then in verse 8, which he also did not read, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They each heard in their own language, not gibberish, but actual languages. And what did they hear? Well, they heard a sermon by the Apostle Peter. And what did Peter preach? And this was his first sermon after receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, he quoted Joel's prophecy of the end time. Let's read some of it here in Acts. Acts 2, verse 16. Let's pick it up there. Acts 2, verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The Holy Spirit is not available to everyone today. Continuing verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above, the signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And of course, the book of Revelation tells us more of this time. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Peter preached a sermon about Jesus Christ on that day of Pentecost. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Drop down to verse 32. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter gave a powerful message about Jesus the Christ. As we read here in Acts, many accepted Christ as Savior on that Pentecost. Verse 40, and many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And how are we saved? Let's go to Acts 4, verse 10. Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Talking about salvation in Christ. Of course, what is salvation? Eternal life in the kingdom of God. And this was the message on and right after Pentecost. This was the start of the New Testament church, the start of the work of the living God and his churches that continue doing that work today. The church started on Pentecost. Of course, who is the head of the church? Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 23. Brethren, Jesus Christ lives in the holy days. They lead us to him, and Pentecost is a message of salvation. It's a message of Christ. Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 23 through 27. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Of course, he died for the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church is to be a glorious church. No spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes. And the church doesn't use makeup to cover up her spots and blemishes. Christians don't use spiritual cover girl makeup, brethren. Of course, what is the church? Again, ask the Sunday church crowd that question, and they may likely point to the building where they attend services. From an impressive building with a large steeple to a little white country church out in the country road with a small cemetery in the back. Jesus Christ founded the church. He didn't found or establish a building, but he is likened to a building. We're here in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is us. This is part of the church, brethren. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Please turn with me to Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. Very basic, but very pivotal scripture. Can someone join the church? No. Can someone join a church? Yes. Show up two Sundays in a row, and they'll probably put you down as a member. But getting your name on a membership list doesn't get you into the church. Romans 8, 9 is the sign of membership. Romans 8, verse 9, very familiar. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then verse 14, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Those in the church have the Holy Spirit, and not only have the Holy Spirit, but are led by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is talking about the church, and people make up the church. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I think all of us are so grateful that we have obtained the mercy of God. I remember in one sermon, the question was asked, are we secret Christians? And if we are secret Christians, in other words, if people outside the church that we know, and they know us, but they haven't the slightest idea that we're Christians, are we being led by the Holy Spirit, if that's the example that we're setting? Now, if we say, well, no, we are Christians, well, but why are we keeping it a secret? Why aren't we letting our light shine so that they can see? Now, it's easy to say I'm a Christian, but it's harder to live it. and live it we must. Jesus would call the Pharisees hypocrites. Why? Because they were. Let's turn to Matthew 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, we'll start in verse 13. What is a hypocrite? Well, it's one who pretends to be something he's not. Looks good on the outside, but on the inside, totally different. Sounds like a lot of our politicians, doesn't it? Another question we can ask ourselves is, are any of us spiritual politicians, which is being a hypocrite? A hypocrite will use a lot of makeup to cover up his or her spiritual spots and blemishes. Matthew 23, verse 13. Words of Jesus Christ, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor you do allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Drop down to verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you think Jesus was describing a Christian here? A Christian works to get rid of, works to overcome his or her spiritual blots, spots and blemishes, not cover them up. People in the Carolinas are very familiar with this book, Dear You. I've used it for many years there. I know in Knoxville I've used it at least once, maybe twice. I'm not sure if I've used it in London yet. Someone's shaking their head now. So. I'll try to remedy that down the road. But you'll hear some of it today. It's a book by a man named Donald Russell Robertson. And it's a series of letters he wrote to himself, hence the name Dear You. It's about various thoughts and feelings and viewpoints that he has on all types of subjects. Now this particular letter is entitled A New Face. And as I read this story, keep in mind what the Holy Spirit can do for us and what he has done for us. Dear You. Some years ago, a touching true story was told in a national magazine about a beautiful and bright nurse. This young lady's life seemed all in front of her, and the future looked rosy to her. Then, without a warning or preparation, her life was dramatically and permanently changed. She had a head-on collision with a huge truck, and the lower part of her face was completely torn off by the crushing impact. Her appearance was so horrible and grotesque that it shocked the police and hospital staff who attended her. Later, two Girl Scouts selling cookies door-to-door ran away screaming after she appeared at the door. Her husband couldn't handle it. He divorced her. She was all alone, ugly, injured, and hopeless. No wonder at this point she cried again and again, "Why me, God?" But the story does not end there. In her deep despair, there was a considerate, courageous, and determined young plastic surgeon at Ellendorf Air Force Hospital, which is in Alaska, who would not let her quit. With patience, skill, and even ingenuity, he rebuilt the entire lower part of her face. It took 7 years and an incredible 35 operations in all. But now the same young nurse, the near monstrosity that literally scared children, is once more an attractive woman. But the story does not end there either. Through the long haul of treatment, surgery, and rehabilitation, The character and personality of this valiant young nurse had shown through the scars and deformations and had reached the heart of the physician, a bachelor at the time. Ladies, I guess you can guess what's going to happen after this. In the end, he was so attracted to her looks as well as to her person that he asked her to marry him. She had also fallen in love with the doctor. They're now husband and wife. Now she says things have worked out so wonderfully in her life that she has the answer to the agonizing question which once had dominated her life. Why me, God? The dedicated physician had created a new face and brought beauty, hope, satisfaction, and happiness into a life crushed by despair. This reminds me of another physician, the great physician. Jesus Christ takes our sin-mangled lives and creates a new person. With patience and love, he carves out for us a new interface. Listen once more to the great assurance that the Apostle Paul gives us concerning Christ's creative work. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Quotes from 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the King James. Let us surrender our lives to the great physician so that he can do a job of creative surgery on us. Brethren, we become a new creature when we accepted Christ, when we receive the Holy Spirit. We are not concerned with outside appearances as a Pharisee is. The inner being is what matters to a Christian. And we are to be a glorious church. And we, brethren, need to be glorious congregations. As we talk about what is the church, we know that the church is not a building. The people, the saints, make up the church. What is a saint? Is it a member of a football team? Is it someone who goes marching in? What does it mean to be saints? I checked my Webster's dictionary, and these are the definitions that I saw. First definition was, a saint is a holy person. Would any of us go around saying we're holy? No one's raising their hands. That's good. I'm happy to see that. Second definition is, a person who died and has been canonized. Nope, that's not us either. As an ex-Catholic, I remember how important saints are in the Catholic Church. Just about every day of the year is dedicated to a saint. And saints are basically, in the Catholic theology, I guess, in other denominations. They teach that people who are in heaven, and the Church canonizes them as saints because they were so especially holy when they lived on earth, and that's what a saint is to the Catholic Church. The third definition that I saw in my dictionary of a saint is a very patient, unselfish person. Now, this definition of a saint may fit some of us. Actually, guess what? It should fit all of us, shouldn't it? Shouldn't all of us be patient and unselfish? But it could also describe atheists, Hindus and Buddhists, and what have you. Is that what the Bible describes as saints? I'm sure there were pagan worshipers back in Christ's time who were patient and unselfish. What are saints? Let's turn to Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. Let's look to the Bible for the Bible definition of what a saint is, because Webster's dictionary just did not give the true definition. Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. Romans 1, verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The called of Jesus Christ are saints. And we are Christ if we have the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Again, what the Bible refers to is saints. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, because all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. As we know, those in the church are saints. And also, as also we know, those in the church are not holier than thou. Let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, we'll read verses 12 through 14. Brethren, as we know, the saints are not perfect. And as we also know, we are not perfect. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Let's stop there just for a second. Paul wrote, forgetting those things which are behind. What did Paul have to forget? What was he before his conversion? Let's hold our place here in Philippians. Let's turn back to Acts 7. Acts 7. Now, unfortunately, some of us refuse to forget our past. We've accepted Christ. We've been baptized. We've come to repentance. We've received the Holy Spirit. God no longer remembers our past sins. But all too often, some of us do. All too often, some of us may even dwell on our past sins. We may all too often focus on the past instead of looking towards the future. I'm reminded of an old line from a Vince Gill song that went, there's no future in the past. And that's true unless you're a historian or archaeologist. There is no future in the past. But what he meant was that we are not to live in the past. And Paul knew that. Acts 7, verse 55. Again, see what some of the things Paul had to forget. Acts 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, Saul, later known as Paul, was consenting to his death. Can you imagine standing there seeing a man being stoned to death, praising God as he dies? And Paul was loving every minute of it. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is the Apostle Paul. That's what his past life was like. I can imagine him having parents dragged off to prison and their children crying for him. And someone may have asked, what about their children? And Paul probably sneered and said, who cares? They're just children of Christians. No one cares what happens to them. I can imagine Paul doing that. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's some of what Paul had to forget, that had to put behind him. Can any of us top Paul? Can any of us say, well, is that all he had to forget? No, no, let me tell you what I have to forget in my past. Any of it worse than Paul's? But he knew to put it behind him. He was a new man. thanks to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Philippians, Philippians 3. Let's finish the last part of verse 13. And he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Brethren, God didn't give us his Holy Spirit to look backward or to just stand still. No, brethren, all of us are to use the power of the Holy Spirit that we've been given and use it to go forward, to reach for the stars as we do the work of God. Where does the Holy Spirit lead us? Verse 14 here in Philippians 3, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that goal? What is that prize? Eternity in the kingdom of God. Can we attain that goal? As Pentecost reminds us, yes, brethren, most definitely. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 13. This is a scripture I find that all too often we forget. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Brethren, do we really believe that? Can we do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Or do we think, well, no, what I'm going through, it's just too much for Christ to strengthen me. It's not going to work on this problem I have. We think that way, brethren, unfortunately. Again, remember, brethren, we are the saints. We are Christ. We are the church. There's also this Feast of Pentecost teaches us we are also first fruits. One of the names for the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament was the Feast of Harvest. It says, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. Exodus 23:16. In Exodus 34:27, it says, and you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Brother, we are privileged to be first fruits. But you know, it comes with responsibilities. I think all of us know that. Let's go to James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. So we're familiar with the scripture, many are called, the few are chosen. The few that are chosen are the first fruits. James 1, verse 16. James 1, verse 18, I'm sorry. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. Romans 8. Paul makes it clear of how important it is to have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8. We've already read verse 9, and we'll also read verse 4, but we'll read verse 14 again. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then verse 23. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Expression the first fruits of the Spirit always makes me think of the fruit of the Spirit. But before we do turn to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, let's turn instead for now to 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Let's remind ourselves of the power that we have within us thanks to God's Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And this Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's interesting that Paul talks about a spirit of fear. What is it that we fear? I'm sure every one of us has something that we fear. But remember, we're Christians. Does the Holy Spirit lead us to be afraid? We mentioned that being first fruits comes with responsibilities. Are any of us afraid of those responsibilities? You know, over the years, and I've heard this several times, and I've gotten over the shock of it, but over the years, there have been some in the church who wish they had never been called. Why would they think that? Because they felt it would be easier for them if they were to come up in the second resurrection instead of being called now. Because they were afraid of the responsibilities that they had now. It was too tough for them to be a Christian now. So they wanted to live their lives as whatever they want. Not know the truth and come up in the second resurrection, and then it'll be easy for them to be in the kingdom. That's how they felt. They were afraid of the responsibility that comes with being a Christian now. And those who can't or won't endure until the end have a spirit of fear. But brethren, as Pentecost teaches us, using that power of the Holy Spirit that God has given us eliminates any spirit of fear if we use it. Let's continue here in 2 Timothy. The last part, let me reread that. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and it dwells in us. We are to use this power and we are to grow in this power. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. So Paul refers to the spirit of love in his letter to Timothy. And of course, what is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22? Well, let's turn there. Galatians 5:22. And as we turn there, I'm going to propose a game for us to play. That's all I'm going to do is propose it. We won't play the game. And I'll explain why. But I think it would be evident why it would be better if we don't play this game. But I think just the idea of playing it will get us, including me, thinking about how we are using the Holy Spirit. Are we using it to become more and more Christ-like? And sometimes we probably have to ask ourselves, are we even using the Holy Spirit that we received? That the disciples received on that Pentecost in the book of Acts. Remember the newlywed game? It's still maybe on TV somewhere, on cable, or maybe the game show network. When the newlywed game, for any of you who are not familiar with it, the moderator would ask questions of the husbands or the wives while the other was out of the room. Say the husband was out of the room. And the wife would have to guess what the husband would answer to certain questions that she would be given. And often the question was something personal between the husband and wife, one regarding the spouse, whatever, their likes and dislikes, what they would do in certain situations, you know, things like that. Who knows us best, besides God? Who knows us best? Well, our spouses know us very well, don't they? Sometimes even better than we know ourselves. Personally, I think spouses know each other better than their parents know them. Let's read Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 first. We're very familiar with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is what the Holy Spirit working in us should lead us to, if we're using the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit here in Galatians, we have the works of the flesh, starting in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Let's read those. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What if we were to play a game based on the newlywed game? And the questions that we were asked would be based on how much fruit of the Holy Spirit we have, exhibit, versus how much works of the flesh that we exhibit. The wife would tell on the husband, and the husband would tell on the wife. Would we really want to play a game like that? Would anybody volunteer, any couples volunteer to be on the panel? Maybe the next church social we do that, yes. Yeah. I'll bet be standing room only in that church social will hear some of those answers. No, I don't think we'd want to play a game like that, would we? Brother, when are we on our best behavior? How about on the Sabbath, especially here at church services? Should there be a big difference in our behavior, the way we act on the Sabbath versus the other 6 days of the week? No, as Christians, there shouldn't be a big difference. Really, should there be any difference? Is there in our lives? Now, we know if there is. Of course, God knows. But our spouses also know if there is a difference in our behavior on the Sabbath versus the other 6 days of the week when we're at with church, with brethren. And playing a game like that based on a newlywed game would tell us if we measure up to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? So maybe it'd be better if we just played a game secretly by ourselves and be honest in our answers. Let's continue in Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, we are to be Christ-like. And walking in the Spirit is growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, putting out of our lives the works of the flesh. So we have verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and not just on the Sabbath, but the other 6 days of the week as well. This is what the Holy Spirit will lead us to. This is entitled, Anyway. And I think after I read a few examples, you'll understand why it's called Anyway. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do tomorrow will be forgotten, or the good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. People favor underdogs but follow top dogs. Fight for the underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help but may attack you if you help them. help people anyway. Give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. Why should we do these things? When people do us wrong, what should we do? Be Christians anyway. Why be a Christian in any circumstance, brethren? Because we are the saints. We are the church. We are the first fruits. We are Christ. And because of that, more is expected of us. More is required of us. We are to be 100% Christians 100% of the time. Is it good enough to be a Christian 1 day out of 7? How about 6 days out of 7? How about 99.9% of the time? That's pretty good, isn't it? Surely that's good enough. Let me read this to you. And some of you probably heard this one before. It's if 99.9 is good enough, then, or 99.9% is good enough, then 12 newborns will be given to the wrong parents daily. 114,000 mismatched pair of shoes will be shipped a year. 18,000 pieces of mail will be mishandled an hour. 2 million documents will be lost by the IRS this year. 2 million books will be shipped with the wrong covers. 2 planes landing at Chicago's O'Hare Airport will be unsafe every day. 315 entries in Webster's dictionary will be misspelled. 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions will be written this year. 880,000 credit cards in circulation will turn out to have the wrong incorrect card holder information on their magnetic strips. 103,000 income tax returns will be processed incorrectly during the year. 5.5 million cases of soft drinks produced will be flat. 291 pacemaker operations will be performed incorrectly. 3,000 copies of tomorrow's Wall Street Journal will be missing one of its 3 sections. Brethren, if 99.9% is good enough, we're in trouble. And that's just speaking physically. How much more important is this speaking spiritually? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 20 through 24. What does Jesus Christ have to do with Pentecost? Everything. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Pentecost leads us to Christ, which leads us to salvation. Brethren, I'm glad we're all here together on this Pentecost weekend. Certainly is a joy to be here. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, verse 2. Leviticus 23, we'll start in verse 2. For those of us here, I know, assembling together on the Sabbath is very important, whether it's a weekly Sabbath or an annual Sabbath. As we know, God tells us to assemble on these days. Leviticus 23, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. 6 days shall be work be done. The 7th day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, the holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And that's why we're here today. Verse 15. You shall count for yourselves on the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And of course, that's regarding Pentecost, which we'll be keeping tomorrow, verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day that is it a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. But now let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Yes, we know we should be assembling. It's nothing new that there are people who don't believe, who say they're Christians, who don't believe in assembling on the Sabbaths. It also happened in the early church. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, some will say, because the Sabbath is not mentioned specifically here in Hebrews in these two scriptures, that it's not talking about assembling on the Sabbath. But of course, if you ask them, well, when were the Hebrews supposed to assemble? When is the church supposed to assemble if it's not on the Sabbath? What other times are they supposed to assemble? And of course, they'll get a blank look on their face and say, I don't know. Now, if you bring up Leviticus 23, they just gloss over that or just change the meaning of assembling. You ever have someone tell you, well, I assemble cosmically by sitting at home by myself and watching a webcast. You know, we're all interconnected, you know, mentally, whatever they try to explain. I like how the Jewish New Testament says about Hebrews, what we just read. It says, many believers not only neglect to meet regularly with a congregation of believers, but suppose it unnecessary. This is a very serious mistake, indeed a heresy, which encouraged their salvation because biblical religion is socially oriented. Of course, as it is, people who believe that you don't have to assemble are not going to be here, so they're not going to be hearing this. At least you're hearing it. It continues, in addition to influences from the secular world, believers often bring with them from their childhood a distaste for organized religion, which leads them to throw out the baby, fellowship working together with the bathwater, dead institutional forms, perfunctory attendance at meetings without genuine communion. Television preaching and home study materials further facilitate passive blessing without active involvement. As many professed believers suppose that their personal tie to God is the only element of their religious life that matters. But without purposeful contact with other believers, fruitful work for the kingdom soon ceases. Prayer becomes dry, the world shrinks. Not only social conscience, but even social awareness succumbs. The person quickly withdraws into a world of his own in which costless discipleship and cheap grace prevail. A different but related perversion of true congregational meeting consists in flitting from one congregation to another without becoming committed to any. People who do this delude themselves if they suppose they are not neglecting congregational meetings, for such butterflies can either become close to any one group nor work with other people toward a common goal. Brethren, it's good that we're all together today and tomorrow. It's wonderful that we are here today sharing our faith, doing a work, being together in unity, and letting the Holy Spirit guide us. Most importantly, we're following the example of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. The New Testament church started on Pentecost. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we are his legacy. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, for a final scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Let's see again how the meaning of Pentecost leads us to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit, the church, first fruits, and our Savior Jesus Christ. They all go together. And brethren, let's remember that as we do observe tomorrow the feast of Pentecost. Let's remember that as we allow Jesus Christ to guide our lives, because Jesus Christ lives in the day of Pentecost. And brethren, for today, good Sabbath.